God's Word. We read in the New Testament in Paul's letter to the Ephesians, chapter 4, verses 1 to 13. This week in our studies in the Lord's Prayer in John, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, beg you to lead a life worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all lowliness and meekness, with patience, forbearing one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of us all, who is above all and through all and in all. But grace was given to each of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it is said, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he had also descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is he who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And his gifts were that some should be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, for the equipment of the saints, for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Amen.
Ecumenical. What's your instant reaction to that word? What vibes does it set in motion within you? Ecumenical. Utter the word and some people hear harps playing and catch a vision of angels. Such people believe that ecumenism is the blessing that the church needs. But utter the word and other people see horns appearing and sense a smell of sulfur. Such people believe the ecumenical movement has been the bane of the church's life. Ecumenical. Horns or harps? Bane or blessing? What's your reaction? And what's your instinctive gut response to this rather contentious question? Was Jesus the first ecumenical? Was he the first ecumenical person? On the surface, it appears that way when we read some of the prayer requests that our Lord makes in John 17. If you've got your Bible with you, could you turn to John 17 and look what Jesus prays for. In verse 11, Jesus says, Father, may they be one. In verse 21, he says, Father, may they be one. And in verse 22, he says, Father, may they be one. Three times we have this prayer plea for unity or ecumenicity. This prayer for unity is particularly striking in the current climate, the church climate of division. If there's one thing which is calculated to turn away the non-Christian from the Christian faith, then it's the Christian church in its disunity. An actor who played the part of Jesus once in a television production, in the life of Christ, testified to what the experience of portraying Jesus had meant to him. This is what he said. I didn't believe in Christ before I began this part, but I do now. And what I've read and experienced and played has had a profound effect upon me. I've not been converted to the church, but I have been convinced of the deity and divinity of Jesus. Now we dare not overlook the words, I've not been converted to the church, because this alerts us to the fact that there are people around who are very open to the claims of Jesus Christ and the gospel, but who just cannot handle the church and who are put off by the church. And very often it's the disorder, the disarray, the divisions and the disunity in the church that puts people off. So this is a very serious matter. It certainly is, as far as Jesus was concerned, as he prayed, "Father, may they all be one." So we need to consider the basic question this morning. And I want to do that in a short compass of time. The basic question: what is Christian unity? What is Christian unity? What is Jesus praying for? Well, I think we can say firstly what he's not praying for and what he does not mean by the concept. Christian unity does not mean uniformity. That is to say, organizational uniformity. Now, I know that there are certain attractions in being able to think of one worldwide church where there are no denominations existing at all. All you've got is the Christian church. That's it. And you're either in the church or you're outside of it. Now, that would simplify matters greatly, wouldn't it? And I also know that the existence of the vast number of denominations in the world is something of a scandal. I understand that as far as Protestant denominations alone, there are something like 22,000 denominations throughout the world. Now, of course, a good number of these denominations are national denominations. They're tied to particular nations. But when all is said and done, the existence of 22,000 Christian denominations or institutions hardly fits into line with Jesus Christ's great prayer request: "Father, may they all be one. Father, may they be perfectly one." Well, he doesn't fit in, does he? Yet, having said that, it is important to stress and to note that Jesus is not talking about such institutional, such structural, such organizational unity as might be envisaged in the establishment of some worldwide church. And if we were to establish some massive, mammoth, monolithic worldwide church, would this inevitably lead to the kingdom of God coming on earth? Would the world believe? What has been the example in India? Has the Church of South India had such an impact upon the subcontinent of India? No, unity does not mean uniformity, and neither does it mean conformity. That is to say, where Christian people existing in Christian community all display the same viewpoints, the same opinions, and the same lifestyle, with the result that the Christian congregation ends up as a collection of lookalikes. I remember watching a television program a year or so ago concerning the Bob Jones University in America. It's a university in the Bible Belt. And I remember thinking, concerning the students who were interviewed in that program, gosh, they're all similar in their hairstyles, in their appearance, in their dress, in their clothes, and they're similar in the predictable things that they say. The Christian gospel is not intended to produce Christian clones. Unity does not mean conformity or uniformity. Well, what is Christian unity? I think we can say three things from our passage here this morning about Christian unity. The first is that it's something that is spiritual in essence. Now, in this passage, there are really three kinds of unity that Jesus Christ is referring to. There is, first of all, the unity between the Father and the Son in the Godhead. Then there is the unity between Christ and Christians. And thirdly, there is the unity between Christians and Christians. And you will have noticed in the reading that the third kind of unity, the unity between Christians and Christians, and that really is our subject today, Christian unity, this third kind of unity is to be understood in the light of the other two. Now this identification is quite clear in the reading. Verse 11, Father, may they be one, says Jesus, even as we are one. And he repeats these words in verse 22, Father, may they be one, even as we are one. And then Jesus goes on to say this, I in them, and thou in me. So there are these three kinds of unity referred to here. The unity between the Father and the Son in the Godhead, the unity between Christ and Christians, and the unity between Christians and Christians. Now, this is rather high and sublime doctrine, but it's very important for us to try and grasp, although it is difficult. What then is the unity that exists between the Father and the Son? Well, it is a unity of life. They share the same spiritual essence and life together. What then is the unity between Christians, between Christ and Christians? Well, the answer is the same. It is the unity of life. They share the same spiritual life and essence. So what is the unity between Christians and Christians? Clearly, we are meant to understand the same thing. It is a unity of spiritual life. They share the same life, spiritual life in essence. Here are two Christians, Christian A and Christian B. They may be sitting at different sides of the building, one sitting here, one sitting there. One may be fat, the other may be thin. One may be old, the other may be young. One may be an extrovert and one may be an introvert. One may be married, one may be a single person. One may have been a manual laborer, one may have been in professional work. One may have a great interest in sport, one may hate sport. They are as different as chalk from cheese. But they're both Christians. What is the link between them? What is it that unites them? What is the bond between them? What is it that binds them together? And the answer is they share the same spiritual life. They share the same Holy Spirit. That's what makes a Christian a Christian. Remember what Paul said, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he's none of his. They have each received the Holy Spirit as each received Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord by faith. They have the same spiritual life. Now what does this mean? Well, this means that we cannot create the life, and therefore we cannot create Christian unity. It's God who creates the spiritual life and sends the Holy Spirit into Christian's heart. It's God who creates the unity. But where the life and the Christian unity exists from God, then the marks become quite unmistakable. I mentioned at the evening service just a couple of weeks ago how when we were on holiday in Rhodes, we went for a boat trip of 2.5 hours, and in that boat, which was packed with people from all nationalities, I happened to sit next to a retired Welsh Presbyterian minister called Gareth Davis, another Gareth Davis. And within moments there was this instinctive sense of a bond between us, not just because of the same jobs that we carried out, but because we had the same life and we were able to converse for a long time. It's something it's there when Christians meet. I've had the privilege of going to Northern Ireland a number of times over the years and speaking at the Port Stewart Convention. And the very first time I was there, this unmistakable phenomenon struck me. That there you have a large collection of people, perhaps 1,500 folks, strangers mostly to each other, but drawn together from different backgrounds and ways of life, from different denominations, and yet in a very short space of time experiencing an unmistakable togetherness and oneness. I would say that this is one of the great phenomena of human existence in the world today. Gather together a large company of people from different continents and cultures and climates and bring them together, a Christian community, and they experience the bond of the life of the Spirit. Now that is the essence of spiritual and Christian unity. It comes from the very life of God. It's the bond that binds Christians together. It exists within a fellowship of Christian people. It exists in interdenominational gatherings when Christians come together. So there's the first thing to say. Christian unity is spiritual in its essence. The second thing to say is this. It's doctrinal in its basis. Verse 20, Jesus says, I do not pray for these only, but also for those who believe in me through their word. You see, it's through the word that unity is established. Through the word, through the message, through the doctrine, through the teaching of the gospel, through the faith. There is one faith. And you cannot have Christian unity if people don't share the same faith, the same word, the same doctrine. Now, don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying that you don't have Christian unity unless everybody believes everything the same. But there are certain basic beliefs which must be held in common, which must be shared. For example, the revelation of the Bible, the deity of Jesus Christ, the uniqueness of his person and work, the sin-atoning sacrifice of Calvary, the bodily resurrection, justification by faith, the existence of heaven and hell. These are absolutely fundamental. And this, of course, is where the ecumenical movement is so lamentably weak, in that it disregards largely the necessity for this common faith. As long as one professes something, that is sufficient. And it also is an indication why cooperation within our own national denomination in regards to national mission is really a non-starter. Somebody said to me just this last week that when she was young, she just assumed that ministers believed all the same things. It never entered into her head that there could be widely divergent beliefs amongst ministers. And I'm sure that was the case. The moderator of the recent General Assembly, before the very controversial debate on human sexuality, made a very commendable plea to all the Assembly to try and be nice to each other in the debate. And he went on further to say that in the debate he hoped that nobody would call in question anybody else's Christian commitment. And that was a right and proper thing to say, and commendable. Because in public, it's not right at all to call in question anybody's Christian commitment. Charity must be observed in all such matters of a person's profession. However, it does seem to me that all of us, in the end of the day, know that we are playing a game of charades so often in such public debates. And every now and then I just wish to myself that sometime, somewhere, someone will get up in the church and say, we may all belong to the Church of Scotland through our ordination, but we really belong to different planets as far as our basic beliefs are concerned. Now that is the reality. Of course we can't say that, but that is the reality. And that's why, of course, our denomination is ending up so much in situations of fudge and compromise. And why such the possibility of national mission and full cooperation is out of the question. You see, Christian unity is doctrinal in its basis. But thirdly, notice, it's visible in its effects. Verse 21. Jesus prays that they may be one, so that the world might believe that thou hast sent me. Verse 23, so that the world might know. Christian unity may be spiritual, but it's not invisible. Unity is not institutional, but it is observable. And when, as happened in the first century, outsiders and onlookers looking in at Christian fellowships and Christian congregations and Christian people can see that people are united by the same message and working for the same ends and motivated by the same love and expressing the same care, then they'll say, see how these Christians love one another. That's what they said in the first century. And when that is said in the last years of the 20th century, I believe that people will believe. People will accept the gospel. So what is Christian unity? It's spiritual in its essence. It's doctrinal in its basis, but it is visible in its effects. So as we draw to a close, we must ask the question then, how are we to promote Christian unity? How are we to promote it? Yes, it can only be created by God in the first instance, but it does have to be perfected. Verse 23, Jesus prays that they may be perfectly one, agreeing in everything. What, do you expect everyone to agree with everything that you say, minister? Well, yes, I do, actually. As long as it's biblical and Christian and true, let me put my cards on the table. I hope everybody would agree with everything that I say from the pulpit, if it is biblical, true, and Christian. And I think the Apostle Paul would as well. Listen to what he says writing to the Philippians. Complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord of one mind. Imagine that in a congregation. Being of one mind. Elders, deacons, members, all agreed about what they believe and what they should do and how they should do it. That's the aim. How do we promote unity? Well, by remembering that such unity is a tool for effective evangelism. You see, the biggest barrier to evangelism and effective evangelism is not so much outdated methods or an inadequate presentation of the gospel, but the realities of such things as gossip, bitterness, envy, jealousy, selfishness, greed, insensitivity, and all other forms of lovelessness. It's the existence of these squalid enemies of effective evangelism which render the gospel fruitless and send thousands of people into an eternity without a savior. So we've got to work very, very hard at ridding from ourselves and from our fellowship such things as these. How do we promote unity? How do we promote it? Can I suggest that in a congregation like ours, where there's a great difference in personalities and in interests, we may promote it by holding firmly to this simple maxim. In things essential, unity. In things doubtful, liberty. But in all things, charity. Oh yes, we must be absolutely united in essential things. But in things that are non-essential, there's room for differences of opinion, and we're quite free to express our differences. But in all things, there must be this mutual respect and care and love. In things essential, unity. In things doubtful, liberty. But in all things, charity. How do we promote unity? Well, obviously, and finally, by praying for it. That's the point of John 17. To pray for this, as Jesus did, to pray for it earnestly, consistently, and confidently to pray for it in the name of the one who prayed, Father, may they be one, Father, may they be one, Father, may they be one. And praying in the name of Jesus Christ has great power. Whatever you ask in my name, I will do it. Do we see that this is a vital matter? A matter to give ourselves to prayer for and to work hard concerning. Be eager, says the Apostle Paul, be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit, because so much hangs on it. May God help us so to do. Let us pray. We confess, O Lord, that we have not, perhaps in the past, considered that this matter is as important as you say it is. And we confess that perhaps we have set up barricades which have prevented the gospel of your grace reaching others. And if that is the case, then we humbly apologize to you, O God, for letting you down and selling you short and advertising you so poorly. We pray that we might think of this great subject, not in connection with the worldwide existence of denominations, but concerning our fellowship in Christ and Church, our relationships, our ways of dealing with each other. May this be the starting place, and we ask that by your Spirit we might receive your word this morning and take it into our hearts and lives and put it into practice, so that your name will be glorified and the day may come where people will see the attractiveness of the lives of Christian congregations and be drawn to Christ the Savior. Oh, may it be so. We do believe that in these days which are getting darker and darker, people will be crying out sooner or later for some word of hope and some word of love. We pray that the church will not be found wanting. Hear us and help us as we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.